We're studying from the 66th chapter of Isaiah, and we had gotten into the 8th verse during our last lesson, through most of that 8th verse, and so we will not completely re-explain that verse. We refer you to the previous lesson for a more full explanation. But what he's saying here in verses 7 and 8 is that before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. This is talking about Zion, Jerusalem, the Jewish order, bringing forth Christ and the church before she actually had any labor pains, before she actually travailed. The labor pains he refers to here are the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70. And by the time of AD 70, Jesus had been here, he had had his ministry, he had offered the atonement, his death on the cross, his burial and resurrection and ascension into heaven. The church had been established. It was in its childhood, infant state, but it was ready then by AD 70 to completely supersede and to take over all of the worship given to God that God had prescribed for man. Because at the time of the destruction of the temple, the priesthood, the temple worship, and the sacrifices ceased. And they have not been reestablished, and they were not intended to be reestablished. And the church then became, at that point, approaching the time in which it would be then be a full nation. It would be the only thing that God had set upon this earth to be used in worship to Him. And so he says in verse 8, who hath heard such a thing, who has seen such things, shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? Showing that this was a very unusual thing for it to happen, for a woman to bring forth a child, then have labor later, and it was unusual. Who'd heard such a thing? And it was also unusual for a nation to be born in one day, or for the earth to bring forth in one day. But he says, for as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now she did travail, and as soon as she travailed, she brought forth her children. And I think this could be fulfilled in that at that time, the Christians who dwelt in Jerusalem, at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, they escaped out of the city. They fled to the mountains. They were saved, as the Bible tells us they would be in the book of Matthew and also in Hebrews 10. They were saved. And so this was really a milestone for the church. And we have several references to this destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem given in the New Testament. And it was a much more important time probably in the history of the church than we ordinarily think of, because it's happened so far in the past. But this was the time when she brought forth her children. Now I'd like to read from Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 25 through 29, to show how that ties in with what he said here. This 12th chapter of Hebrews has a reference now back to the time of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, or rather it was forward to the time of the destruction, because this was written only a very few years before this great event took place. And a lot more is said about in the last part of the 10th chapter of Hebrews. But beginning in verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now what he's really talking about here is to believe what God has said, believe what Jesus has said about the destruction of Jerusalem and about the fact that we are to flee this city when that time comes. If we refuse to do what he says, if we refuse to flee the city, if we refuse to admonish one another, so much more as we see this day approaching, then we're going to be lost, because we must do what he has provided for us to do in order to be saved, in order to not be destroyed along with everybody else in this city. So he says, if we refuse him that spake on earth, for if they escape not or refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. This is from Haggai 2, 6 through 9, a prophecy there. Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he was going to shake those things that were made that are made. That would be the temple. It was the priesthood, the worship by the offering of sacrifices, the temple worship, the law. That would be shaken. That those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now the only thing that would remain after the temple was destroyed would be those things that could not be shaken, which would happen to be the church and the things of the church. So he says in the next verse, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, that would be the church, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, the only thing that remained then after the destruction of Jerusalem that God recognized was this kingdom. It could not be shaken. It remained. And we have received this kingdom which cannot be moved. So let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so you see then, this very aptly shows us that the destruction of Jerusalem was a great milestone in the church, because after it was destroyed, only the church remained. Of the things that God had ever set up to be worshipped, only the church remained. And so, as he says in verse 8, for as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. So in verse 9, shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Now what he's really saying here is that this was according to God's plan. He had planned all of this. And a lot of work, a lot of effort, a lot of detail had been put into this. Just as a woman who is pregnant with a child. There is the act of conception. There is all of the great miraculous and yet to be understood, all of the great details of how this took place, how this new infant, this fetus was formed and how it grew, and all of the great marvelous things that happened in the field of genetics. And in the field of embryology, in the field of chemistry, and on and on. But yet this all takes place. And when God formulated this plan of salvation for man, he had just his great meticulous details involved in it. And so he says, shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth? That is, will I get to the actual time of the birth and not have the child come forth? Am I going to stop right in the middle of things? Will I get that far and then quit and not go all the way through with it, not finish what my plan is? And this phrase for bring to the birth really means to have the bag of waters to bulge and the amniotic fluid ready to burst forth just before the birth. And so we can't imagine God getting to that point, going through all of that problem, and then suddenly calling it off and just not going through with it. And he says, shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? God was not going to abandon his plan. And so as it became closer and closer time for this thing to come about, God was not about to abandon it. He'd already put too much into it. He wasn't going to get right down to the time when it was time to have the child and then back out and then not go through with it. He was going to go through with his plan. And so we can rest assured that today we're in the very midst of this plan of salvation, and God is going to continue to carry it out. This is a prophecy assuring us that just as surely as it comes time for a baby to be born and the bag of waters is bulging and rupturing and it's time, that the pregnancy is not going to just suddenly stop until the birth is carried out. And that's That's very assuring to us today. Now, before we go further in this chapter, I'd like to go back to verse 6 and look at that prophecy again and give another possible and very likely interpretation of that prophecy. You know, we just stated that it could mean the deliverance of the birth of Christ, which would be the being delivered of the man-child by Zion, and then the travailing of Jerusalem, in which she brought forth her children, could be the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70. Now, we know that these events are great milestones in the history of the church, but I'd like to look at this from just a little different view now, beginning with verse 6. A voice of noise from the temple, rather from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Now, this we know is some kind of a tumult in the city of Jerusalem. But rather than having to be limited to the destruction of the city in AD 70, it could rather be or even include the ministry of the Savior, because we know that he did spend a part of his ministry in the city of Jerusalem, and that he did some very great teaching there, which is recorded in the Gospels. He also actually taught from the temple, which could be a part of this prophecy. It could also be the trial of the Savior, which did occur in the city of Jerusalem. His trial and his condemnation and execution. It could also refer to the day of Pentecost, in which we have the birth of the church, the gifts being given to the apostles, and the addition on that day to the church of some 3,000 converts. So this verse 6 could be interpreted in other ways besides just the destruction of Jerusalem. And it may be a lesser and greater fulfillment that includes several of these events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Then verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. This, I believe, has to refer to Zion, which is the Old Testament and the New Testament church. It's God's people in both dispensations. And the man-child, seems to have to be the Savior, Jesus Christ, who was born of Zion. That is, the events, the institution of Zion actually was the context in which he was brought forth. And it was before her pain came, or before she actually travailed, before she actually brought forth her children, she was delivered of this man-child. Verse 8, who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? That is, it's unthinkable. It's not even recorded in history for this to have happened before. Nobody's even heard of it. Nobody even thinks of such a thing happening, of a child being delivered before the mother goes into labor, before the mother has any labor pains, and then having labor pains later after the delivery. Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? That is, the earth doesn't just bring forth its flowers and its blossoms and vegetation in one day, nor does a nation be born at once. This requires a lot of time in the natural history of things. But this did happen in the church. The church was born in one day. The church was brought forth in its entirety in one day. Then he says, for as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now this travailing of Zion could have been the day of Pentecost, in which the gifts of the Holy Spirit were poured out upon the apostles, and particularly the gifts of tongues, in which they could speak in other languages on that day. The gospel was preached, and the command to repent and be baptized was given, and this was obeyed. There were some 3,000 souls added that one day, and the gospel began to be preached from that time. Here again, this could be a part of the voice of noise from the city and voice from the temple and the voice of the Lord that renders recompense to his enemies. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. That day, instantly, children were brought forth into Zion. The church was born. It was founded. The Lord did build his church at that time, and instantly there was 3,000 souls the first day. And then in the same chapter, he says, Acts 2:42, that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So from that time on, the church was a viable institution. It was reproducing its own kind and multiplying, and so it was a nation that was born at once. So that's another look at that prophecy that I'd like to give you before we go on in this chapter, showing that this could be applying to the not only the birth of Christ, but also the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. And it doesn't really make any difference salvation-wise or gospel-wise as to which way this is applied, or if it can be applied to both things, both the establishment of the church and the destruction of Jerusalem. But it is interesting to know that these events are of such a nature that they can adequately fulfill this prophecy. Verse 10, "Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her." Now this little verse just simply shows that those that love Zion will rejoice in the successes of Zion. "Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her." Those that have a care, a feeling of concern for Zion, or another name for it here is Jerusalem, actually meaning the church of God. Those that have a deep feeling for this church, they're going to rejoice in the successes of Zion. And they're going to also rejoice with joy for her because they have mourned for her. That is, they have grieved. They have felt sympathy and have had a deep desire for this institution to come into being and to be successful and to prosper. Now, of course, the people of God are joyful at every success of the church. And as we read about the different times that the church has made progress, we're caused to have joy. For example, from the very time that God's people were released from their captivity and allowed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild that city and those cities round about, that was a success of the church. That was a mark in the advancement of God's people. And we rejoice for that. We have joy. We're glad to hear about it and to read about it and know about it. The same is true on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached to those men of various nations, and they heard it and believed it and obeyed the gospel. That was one of the successes of the church. Today, when we read about one new congregation being established, or even one convert being added to the church by the Lord, we rejoice because that's another success of the church. Now, those who do not love the church could care less, or maybe they are even unhappy at these times when the church brings forth prosperity. But the prophecy here is that those who do this are going to have a deep feeling for what happens to the church, and then they're going to benefit by being allowed to be nourished by Zion. And this is taught by the next verse. Verse 11. "That ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory." Now, as we said, this verse is simply stating that those who sympathize with Zion will be nourished by her. "That ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, This is just a figure showing that the children are nourished by the mother. The children of God are nourished by Zion, by the church. They're going to be satisfied with the breast of her consolations, and her consolations are many. We are going to have peace and happiness and joy. We're going to have hope, faith, and love, forgiveness of our sins. All these things are part of the consolations that come from the church. I'd like to also note that the children of God are instructed by the church. We do not depend upon a secular organization or institution to educate us in the ways of God. The ways of God are taught by the members of the church, and the members of the church are to be well versed enough in the Word of God that they're able to not only to understand it, but to be able to teach it to others and to propagate the faith, the belief of the true God through the church, not through some other institution. And so here he said, that you may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolations, that you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. So it's the church then that nourishes the members of the church. And what we really mean is that the church nourishes itself. Those who are to teach get their instruction, their education in this field from the church. They learn about the Bible from the church. They learn how to study the Bible. They learn the interpretation of the Bible. They gain knowledge as well as wisdom from other members of the church. And that's the way God intends for it to be. They are to be nourished by her, by Zion. They are to milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. And as we mentioned, there are many things that are among the consolations and the glory of the church. Verse 12, "For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, then shall ye be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees." Now this verse is showing further glories that the Lord is going to give to the church. He says, "Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river." Now this word here for peace really means, in many passages in which it's used, it means prosperity. The church is going to have prosperity. Zion will have prosperity, and the Lord will extend it to her, he says, like a river. And this word here for river means an overflowing river, a large river like the Nile or the Euphrates. So here we have a river that brings blessings to an area, and it's overflowing its banks. It is pouring forth the richness of its blessings. In the case of a river, it would be the water and the rich silt that it deposits over the banks. And that's the way he describes and pictures him giving prosperity to the church. "I will extend peace to her like a river." Then he says in the next phrase, "And the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream." Now this glory of the Gentiles is a picture of the Gentile converts coming into the church and all that they have to add to the church. Now they do have things to add to the church. They had a vigor, a hunger for truth and for righteousness and for the true God that many of the Jewish people didn't have, because they'd grown stale and they'd grown cold. But these people came in with a freshness. And so the glory of the Gentiles, he said, would be added like a flowing stream. Now this word for flowing stream is not the same as a river. It's not a big, broad river, but it is a gushing torrential stream, like one that flows down the mountainside as the snows are melting off of the mountain, and it too is overflowing its banks, but it's moving at a much swifter pace, and it's a different picture than the river. And this is the way God pictures the glory of the Gentiles coming into the church, and It may be intended to picture them as coming in faster or more tumultuously, rather than the slow, ever steady stream that the Jews offered at whenever they were added to the church. Then he concludes that verse by saying, "Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees." Simply another picture of the members of the church being nourished, being cared for by the church and actually by God. Verse 13, "As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem." So God is the one who's going to give comfort to his people, and he says he'll do it as one whom his mother comforteth. And we all know how a mother comforts the child. How much love and care and concern and work and part of her life is spent in the care of this child. Well, God says that he's going to do it to you as a mother comforteth her child. And you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Now, the place that's going to happen is in Jerusalem. And really, he means in Zion when he talks about the church at large after Jerusalem no longer was the center of the religion. So you must be in the church. You must be in Zion, or figurative Jerusalem, in order to receive this comforting that God gives like a mother would give the child. The place is going to be in Jerusalem or in the church. It's not outside the church. These blessings of God, these spiritual blessings that we read about here, are not to be found, not to be had or given outside of the church. They're given inside the church or in Jerusalem. Verse 14, "And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies." And when you see this, that is when you're able to see how God treats his people, and preferably even to participate in this treatment. You are a recipient of these comfortings and this prosperity that God gives. When you see this, he says your heart shall rejoice. The heart is the mind, the inner part of the person. It's going to rejoice. It's going to have a feeling of optimism. It's going to have an outlook that's just the opposite to depression. It's going to be filled with a feeling of well-being and joy and gladness. And he says, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. Now, the bones are another figurative way of depicting the inner part of a person, and how the bones do is how well this person is prospering. And so here he says, your bones shall flourish like an herb. That is, your bones are going to grow and be healthy and be vigorous and have life. "And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants." His servants are going to know the hand of the Lord. They're going to know the kindness, benefit, the working part, the productive part of God toward them, and his indignation toward his enemies. His enemies will not know the same thing that his servants know. The enemies are going to know his indignation. They're going to know that God is one that will take vengeance and wrath upon them. And consequently, the enemies are going to only see the undesirable part of God. Now, after speaking of the indignation of God toward his enemies, the next verse then is given to illustrate also how God is going to take this wrath and indignation on his enemies. Verse 15, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire."